He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, man, I don't get tired of hearing that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One of the challenges of preaching expositionally, that is kind of what we do around here, right? We preach a given text and we keep preaching it until we have reached the end of it. One of the challenges of doing that is every once in a while something comes along, like, say, Resurrection Sunday, and you all of a sudden find yourself going, man, what am I going to preach? Well, it's not all that complicated on Resurrection Sunday, right? There are a handful of texts that you could choose, that a preacher could choose to go through. And today we find ourselves in John chapter 20. So if you haven't already turned there, John chapter 20, just a few verses that we'll be looking at, beginning in verse 24. If you've got a study Bible, it probably says something about Jesus and Thomas, right? It's not Thomas wherever you are. It's not you. It's okay. He's okay. It's not him. He's going to come in and think I'm talking about him. It's going to be all right. Just that one little paragraph there, beginning in verse 24. Allow me, please, to read this. John 20, beginning in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him with words that have shaken history, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that the Gospels record in lots of different ways what happened during and immediately after the resurrection. You have not left us blind, Lord. We do, in fact, know lots of things that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. And thank you for a little bit of time this morning to focus on one of those, to focus on this man and through his story, through Thomas's story, to focus ultimately on our Lord and our God, Christ Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Some powerful words in there, right? Well, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning to begin with, kind of remembering this man, Thomas. I get an opportunity today to do something I kind of like doing, and I hope you appreciate it. If you don't, it's all right. It doesn't happen all the time, right? I rather like Renaissance art. Those of you that have been around me know I like, first of all, I pronounce that word differently than y'all do, right? Yeah, because y'all are here in America, and it's Renaissance, right? it's the Renaissance. When you've had as many British professors as I have, it's the Renaissance. But in any event, that period of time from, say, the middle of the 1400s to the middle of the 1500s, when all of a sudden Europe exploded with artistic creativity, and very, very, very famous things were done. The painting of the Sistine Chapel was done, and Michelangelo's David was sculpted, and so many other things. This morning, I've had an opportunity to compile some images. Some Renaissance and some are a little bit later than that, but some images depicting what we're talking about this morning. And so here you have an old stained glass piece, and you might imagine Thomas and Jesus and that wound. Thomas is almost always remembered, in fact, he's usually just straight up called Doubting Thomas, which is at least a little bit of a shame. Because it means that we have forgotten some of the other things about this man. Okay, consider, if you will, John chapter 11. And if you'll turn there, that would be great. John chapter 11. I'm going to turn back just a few pages here. There's a couple of places where we see him pop into the story. And actually, honestly, very few. You might remember a while back, we preached a message about the disciples, the apostles. And I kind of gave you little vignettes of all of them and told you some of the things that we know about all of them. And there wasn't a lot to say about Thomas, because Thomas doesn't show up a whole lot in the accounts. But he does on a couple of occasions. And here's one of them that I think is rather interesting. Consider what this tale tells us about Thomas as we begin in verse 6 of John chapter 11. So when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And then, dear Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Wow. Some people have looked at this and said, "Wow, this guy's like really depressing and pessimistic." And I don't know. I prefer to think about this as incredible loyalty. That if the master says, "We're going to go back to a place that is really, really dangerous," okay. And you know what? If it means we're going to die, we'll die with him. And the Bible goes out of its way to tell us that it was Thomas who said those words. And I don't want you to doubt his sincerity. What little we do know about Thomas, like, these aren't just sort of mocking words. He really does seem to sincerely mean, "Lord Jesus, wherever you go, I'm going to go. And if that means that we're walking to our death, so be it." He doesn't understand yet that there's a resurrection coming. He doesn't understand yet that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And he certainly doesn't understand yet what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, he is so deeply committed to this Jesus that he's quite willing to go to his death for him. And I know that probably all of us in this room would say likewise, right? You've all heard the little adages people say, once upon a time, a guy breaks into a church, with a gun, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to shoot anybody that loves Jesus." How many of you people love Jesus? You've all heard terrible stories that start something like this. And we all like to think, "Oh, I would own the name of Jesus," right? Once upon a time, the Romans actually did that. The Romans sought to get rid of a particular problem they were having in North Africa many, many years ago. And they actually did. They said, "We're going to get rid of your Bible stuff, so we're going to go door to door, and y'all got to turn in your Bibles." Now, people didn't have like Bibles back then, but they did have little pieces. They might have, in your family, you might own a part of one of the letters of the New Testament, or you might have a scroll of one of the books of the Old Testament. And they kind of went door to door, and they said, you need to turn these things in, and we're going to burn them. And if you don't turn them in and we found out that you had them, then we're going to kill you. And lots of Christians turned in stuff to be burned, and lots didn't. I know every one of you right now is probably thinking, "Oh, I wouldn't have, not me." Right, and I'm thinking the same thing. But I haven't been there, and you haven't been there. I hope that I would be found faithful in that moment. I know this guy is. And so doubting Thomas... No, I think there's a little more to him than meets the eye. One other text. There's really only one other text that tells us much about him. Flip forward a couple of pages to John chapter 14. As kind of a side note here, when we're done this morning, you will have seen officially everything there is to see about Thomas, because the Bible didn't really say much about the guy. John chapter 14. This is Albrecht Dürer, the work that you're looking at here. He's one of my favorites, one of my favorite Renaissance artists. And again, it's sort of a similar theme. Jesus, the nail prints and the wound, and Thomas. John 14. This is especially a fitting text because if we'd back up a little bit, you'd discover that this is at the Last Supper. So in other words, this is at Passover, just days before the resurrection, right? Immediately before the death of Jesus. This is it. This is establishing communion. This is the last Passover. There's a lot of stuff going on here. And among them, John 14 records Jesus saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. and you know the way to where I'm going. But here's Thomas again. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? What an amazing question. And the absolute right person to ask. How can we know the way? The world is looking for the way in all the wrong places. I promise you, on this very day, somewhere on planet Earth are a group of people who worship a false god named Allah, and they are enraged that Christians on this planet are worshiping the resurrected Christ. All around the world, there are people on the planet today who are intentionally thinking, how can I mock Christianity on this day? It's April Fool's Day, after all. Ha, 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 how funny those silly Christians believe in Jesus. And here Thomas goes to the absolute right person and says, how can we know the way? And Jesus said very, very famous words to Thomas. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You all knew those words, but my guess is that it's very easy to forget that they were said to Thomas. It's very easy to forget the context of those words at the Passover, before the death of Jesus, to a man who had just expressed his confusion and turned to the one person in all of the universe who can dispel any confusion, and asked him, how will I know the way? Jesus doesn't give him a big, giant, long checklist of things that you have to do. Jesus actually says some of the most powerful words that he ever speaks. I am the way. Incidentally, in lots of languages of the world, not so much English, you all know English really isn't a language, right? English is like three languages sort of blended together with some hot sauce thrown in. Like, it's English is a mess. Anybody who's ever tried teaching English grammar? Okay. Many of the languages of the world, as you probably know, the verb has the person kind of tied right up into it. So like if you know any Spanish, you'll know that the verb often has the person tied right in it. So you and I would say, I speak, two words, right? And in Spanish it would just be a single word, comprendo, right? One word. Y'all know that, right? Greek is like that as well. You don't have to say I am in Greek. It's all bound together. And yet Jesus does. In the actual Greek text, he says we might emphasize it in our modern English, and we might say, I am the way. Well, that's strange. I am. It's almost like there's something significant about those words, I am. Oh, yeah. Isn't that exactly what God Almighty told Moses? Who shall I say sent me? And Moses said, tell them I am has sent you. Not I was, not I will be. I am the ever-present, the always has, the always will be God, King, Lord of the universe. I am. And Jesus here says to Thomas, I am the way. And I am the truth. And I would love to report to you that in that moment, suddenly Thomas got it. That suddenly Thomas understood, this is the very second person of the Trinity in my midst. And yet, that's not how he's portrayed here. He's a little confused. But he's curious, and he's absolutely teachable. He's gone to the one who can teach him, and he's asked for answers. And I'm not convinced that he quite gets it yet, but at least he's looking in the right place. So perhaps, instead of doubting Thomas, it would be better to remember this guy as thoughtful Thomas. Teachable Thomas? I don't know. If you turn back to our text in John chapter 20 now, a couple pages ahead, we'll look specifically at this by way of remembering Thomas a little bit of background about Thomas. Verses 24 and 25, now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or the twin, that's what Didymus means, he was apparently a twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. My guess is that you and I can see a lot of ourselves in Thomas here. So the New Testament records that the 11 of his apostles had heard of and knew full well of the resurrection by that evening. Okay, so if today was the resurrection that morning, by the time the sun sets tonight, 11 of the 12 would have heard the news, and they knew. But somehow Thomas kind of didn't. He wasn't there. He didn't get the memo. And so the 11 went to him, and they said, "You're not going to believe this, Thomas. We've seen Jesus." And they were right. He didn't believe. He wanted proof. He didn't want to just take their word for it. And let's be honest. That's the way you'd be. It's the way I would be, right? They had so little. Jesus had told them and told them and told them so many things, and yet they kind of, in the fogginess of their mind, it didn't quite really quite click just yet. And so for Thomas, who's thoughtful and he's curious and he's loyal, the master has died. And then here comes some guys telling me he's alive again. Hang on. I want some proof of that. I want to know. And in fact, he actually asks for kind of the ultimate sort of proof. He doesn't merely say, "Till I see him again." No, like, I got to see, and I want to see those prints. Y'all knew Jesus would have been nailed through the wrist, right? When the Bible says hand, that's this whole area. And if you get something right through those two bones there, it'll hold some weight. Up here, it wouldn't. It'd just tear out. Every time I think about that, it just makes my skin crawl. I want to touch. And that spot on his side where he was speared, I want to touch that too. Of all the really interesting things, when you go poking around through artwork of Thomas, he's very often portrayed in Renaissance art with a spear somewhere in the picture. And there's a double meaning behind that. The one is this. He says, I want to touch that spot where the spear went into him. But tradition records, and we can't ever know for sure, but there's a lot of data, that eventually Thomas went to India, and he preached the gospel to the people of India. And many people believed, but some didn't. And they killed him with a spear. Interesting. So much of his life revolving around the point of a spear, here in the side of Jesus, and his own death at the hand of someone wielding a spear as well. He doesn't just ask to see. He asks for the kind of proof that you and I would call incontrovertible. Like, you can't make that stuff up. There was already rumor spreading that, oh, that's not actually Jesus. It's just like some guy that looks like him. And Thomas says, no. I will have to touch and see for myself before I will believe. Before I'll believe what? Before I'll believe that he is resurrected. Let's not read too much into this. Right, this isn't Thomas saying, all of a sudden, I doubt everything I ever knew about Jesus. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I don't believe anything Jesus ever taught. No, he's talking specifically about the resurrection. He still absolutely believes in the person of Jesus and what he taught and what he did. But what he's doubting here specifically is the resurrection. And then notice, please, verse 26, which is kind of easy to just skip past. But there's two really incredible things that happen in verse 26. Number one, 8 days have gone by. Like, if you were with us Friday for our Tenebrae service, and even if you weren't, Friday's a hard day to swallow. Because on Good Friday, we allow ourselves to contemplate, to imagine, to recreate a little in our mind's eye the death of Jesus. And then you go to bed, and it's dark and kind of tragic. And you get up Saturday and there's like this in between. Like, you know that Sunday's coming, you know that resurrection is coming, and yet sometimes you find your thoughts still drifting back to the death of Jesus, the awful, horrifying, brutal death of Jesus. Y'all know this, but it's worth reminding us. To be crucified, guys, is the ultimate in shame, first of all. But it might also be just about the worst way to go imaginable. Because it's not what maybe you think it is. Right? When they crucified people, they nail you up there. And that's pretty terrible. And then they put a single spike through your ankles somewhere and kind of hold you up that way, which is just brutal and awful. But what we don't think about, because we don't crucify people anymore, is the actual way you die is asphyxiation. Because what happens is you got to breathe. And as you're in this position for this long, your body weakens and weakens and weakens. And you suddenly find your chest compressing. And you need to breathe. And the only way you can breathe is to push up against that spike in your ankles. And so you push. And through the pain, you take a breath. And that process repeats. And the oxygen content in your blood gets a little bit lower, and a little bit lower, and a little bit lower. And eventually you die. And it often takes a long time. We allow our minds to dwell on that a little bit on Friday and Saturday. But then we wake up Sunday morning, and we go, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
But Thomas, it's now been 9 days since the resurrection. For 9 days, he's been walking around in this fog, in this painful dark place where Jesus is dead. And the other remarkable thing that just happened, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. I mean, it's not really surprising that the very king of the universe would in fact be able to open any lock. And we don't know exactly what happened. There's long been a tradition that because Jesus is now in a resurrected body, he's no longer bound by time and space the way we are, and he may have just walked through the wall. We don't know. One way or the other, the king of the universe, locked door, not a problem. And there he is. And it appears that it was kind of a jolting, startling thing, because like when an angel shows up, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Peace, relax, it's okay. I know I just scared you all." So before we just read those words as background, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." There's two really remarkable things that just happened there. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Renaissance painter by the name of Caravaggio captured it this way. The wide-eyed wonder of Thomas as he beholds the resurrected Jesus. Jesus doesn't storm into the room and demand, "Thomas, why don't you believe?" Jesus doesn't slip into the back of the crowd and start saying snide little comments about how doubtful you are. Jesus, King of the universe, steps through a locked door and says, "Thomas, I'm here. I want you to stop disbelieving and to put your faith in me here. Behold." And words that have echoed through history. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John concludes his gospel, winds it down with this great, powerful confession of Thomas that Jesus isn't just the Lord, He's God. This was no mere man who was trapped by a deceiver, imprisoned by the Romans, and eventually killed by the Jewish people. That's not how this story goes. This is the very second person of the Trinity who willfully, intentionally walked to his crucifixion, who at any moment could have literally just turned his head and myriads of angels would have jumped forward to rescue him. The very second person of the Trinity, through whom nothing was made that has ever been made, could have unmade every one of his oppressors at a thought. But he didn't. And Thomas responds, as all will one day. Y'all know that, right? One day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, my Lord and my God. Thomas has gone from doubting, curious, loyal, thoughtful, teachable, to all of a sudden this light bulb goes on. And the power of the resurrected Christ is real to him. And now he actually gets it. I hope that's true for all y'all here today. But maybe not. Maybe there's some of you out here this morning that still just, Jesus, yeah, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. No, he's not just great, guys. He's the way, the only way, the truth, the life. And as he said just a minute ago in John 14, nobody comes to the Father except through him. He's it. That locked door, he's the only one that could walk through that locked door. He alone has the keys to allow you into the presence of God. And he promises so much more than that. It would have been enough if he simply would have said, put your faith in me and I'll allow you to live in my heaven. But of course, Christ does much more. He says, you're broken and you're gasping for life and you have no faith to put in me. And you know what? I'm going to reach out and redeem you. And moreover, I'm going to adopt you into my family. And what's more, I'm going to give you life more abundantly here on this earth and a place in my kingdom in the next. My Lord and my God. And to sort of wind things down a little bit, verse 29. Jesus, please note, Jesus does not rebuke him. And that's an incredibly important thing. Because all of our, for example, all of our Jehovah's Witness friends and so many others who think Jesus was cool, but not God. This is the absolute single greatest moment ever Jesus would have had to set the record straight, right? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, whoa, time out. Nope. Like, this is the perfect spot for Jesus to have corrected him if correction was needed. And he doesn't. He points out that he has believed. And that's a good thing. Have you believed because you've seen me? Yep, that's why. That's good. That's great. Even better, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Which is kind of two things at once. First of all, he's kind of talking about the other disciples. Those, some of them who didn't actually see and immediately did believe. And other people spread around throughout the community who are now hearing the news of the resurrection of Jesus and without actually seeing him or putting their faith in him. But he's kind of also looking down the corridors of history to you. I didn't see Jesus. You ever put your hand in his side? No. You ever seen? No. Guys, the King of the universe just called you and me blessed. We are blessed because we have not seen and yet have believed. How great is that? He is risen. We're going to move now in a moment to communion. And I want you to think for just a moment with me here. This is my absolute favorite painting on planet Earth. Someday, maybe, man, it'd be great to actually see this with my own eyes. It happens to be in Belgium, so probably not going to happen for me, but that's all right. This is a painting by Jan van Eyck and his brother Hubert. This is actually only a small part of it. First of all, this painting is gigantic in a church chapel, and it's a painting in the round. There's panels all the way around you depicting the continuation of this scene to the sides. But this is the centerpiece. This is called the Adoration of the Lamb. Painted some 500 years ago. And I want you to notice with me, please, beginning in this corner, men and their books, representing the learned, the scholarly, the intellectuals, all doing what? Facing the Lamb. And in this corner, the religious types in his day that would have been monks and bishops, and in the middle is the Lamb. And in this corner, women facing the Lamb. And in this corner, the rulers, the politicians, the wealthy and elite, and the Lamb. And even around the Lamb, the very angels of God, all of them focused on the adoration of the Lamb. And that Lamb who is dying and not dead. That Lamb who is giving His blood for you and I and is not dead. The very Passover Lamb Himself shed His blood so that death and judgment would pass over you and me, demonstrating the truthfulness of all of it by remaining here. He died. He was really, truly dead, and then He wasn't. And who else can say that? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Father in heaven, I who can't even draw stick figures, stand amazed at the artwork, the gifts, and the calling that You have given people in the past. And I am so thankful for men like Albrecht Dürer and Caravaggio and Van Eyck and so many others, Lord, who, because You made them in Your image, You created them in the image of a creative God, and enabled them to portray through paint and stone powerful works glorifying You. God, thank You for a moment this morning to pause and look at a few of those and think through a few of those. Thank You for, as beautiful as those things are, they pale in comparison to Your Word. Amazing to think, Lord, that, and I'm happy to admit that my favorite painting in the world pales in comparison to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures, Your Word, Lord, gives us everything we need for life and for godliness, prepares us and equips us for every single good work You will ever ask us to do in this life. There is a power in that, Lord. And the reason Your Word has power is because Christ is power and demonstrated that through His resurrection. Father, help us to not get caught up in what wonderful things You do for us. And we are grateful, Lord. But on this day, above all others, to remember to glorify You. Today is not about bunnies and chocolate. Today is not about us. Today, Lord, as Cindy said earlier, every hour on the hour begins anew somewhere on this planet. And I thank You, Father, that we have been able to join our voices to the millions of other voices around the globe on this particular, this 2018 Resurrection Sunday, as we, together with all of the elect, have praised Your name. Father, as we move now into a time of communion, help us with sincerity, gratefulness, teachability, like Thomas, to observe this communion until You should come again into Your kingdom, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.